Time between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday is known as Holy Week or Passion Week. Did you know that ever since John 12, we've been in the Holy Week? I mean, like nine chapters of the last week of Jesus' life, basically, is what we've been doing. And now we're winding down. We're now past Easter Sunday. So we've been nine chapters in 1 week of his life, and now we're past Easter Sunday, and we're looking at the resurrection of, you know, how he rose from the grave. But let me just take you back for a second. Back in John chapter 12, it was Palm Sunday, and he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. John 12:23 says, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." He's saying these things as he's going into Jerusalem for his last week of life. "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And so that was Palm Sunday. A lot's happened since Palm Sunday, right? When all those people were crowding around him and throwing down the palm branches, thinking he was going to come in and establish a kingdom on earth. The disciples have been through a roller coaster over these last 7 days, right? Sunday to Sunday, right? You go Palm Sunday, and then you've got the week in the upper room, and then you've got the arrest, and the crucifixion on Friday. Saturday is everybody's hiding. Sunday morning, they go to the tomb. The disciples had a lot of close calls during the week. Maybe they thought they were going to be arrested. They saw Judas betray their leader. So there were 12. Now there's only 11. They saw Peter deny Jesus 3 times. And now, after Easter morning, they've seen him 2 times before our passage this morning. The first time was on Easter Sunday. The women went to the tomb, came back, told the disciples. Peter and John ran to the tomb, and then he appeared to them behind the locked doors. And Thomas wasn't there. And last week, we saw how he came back a week later. So now we're like 7 days after the resurrection. And he appeared to Thomas, and he let Thomas have his evidence. So now it's been a total of 2 weeks since they came back to Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem, they had the 1 week of Holy Week. Now Jesus has appeared to them twice, once on Easter Sunday, once a week later. And now we're getting ready for the third time. Now I want to, as we get ready to read our passage this morning, I want to do something a little different. And in a moment, I would like to ask you to stand up. I want to read this passage from Nehemiah first. Nehemiah 8, 5 through 6 is all about the Jews coming back, is what happened after the Jews come back to Jerusalem from the Babylonian exile. Ezra is getting ready to read the book of the law. It says, "All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses." This is the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he's going to read, "which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the 7th month, Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak until noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Now, there are no commands in the Bible that you must stand up when reading God's word. There's not a command that I'm aware of that says that. Some churches practice this, where whenever there's the reading of the word, people stand up. We haven't traditionally done this, and we haven't been legalistic about it, but I would like to try it this morning. So if you're able to, will you join me in standing up for the reading of God's word? And then when we're done, we're going to raise our hands and we're going to say, "Amen, amen." And don't worry, no one's going to take any pictures of you raising your hands, okay? So it'll just be between us here, okay? So it's okay to do it, all right? Just put your hands up and say, "Amen, amen," all right? So we good. We're going to read 14 verses. John 21, 1 through 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. That's always what you want to do before you jump into the water, is wrap your outer garment around you. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So, amen, amen. You may be seated. Thank you for playing along with me. So I can imagine some of the conversations that must have taken place from the first time they saw the resurrected Jesus in the evening of that first Easter day until the next week when he appeared to them again. So Jesus was making appearances, but they weren't very frequent. And so they must have been thinking, was that really him? How could he raise himself from the dead? Is the plan back on to conquer the Romans? You know, what's the rumor? You know, what's the scuttlebutt? What do we do now? How did he get through that locked door? I mean, all these things are just, you know, they don't have a lot of information at this point. Although he did tell them, in fairness, what was going to happen ahead of time, it didn't process, it didn't click, and now they're trying to figure it out. So at some point, one of them must have remembered what the angel had told the women at the tomb on Easter morning. In Mark, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So the message was, you should go to Galilee, right? Go to Galilee and you're going to see him again. And so we're not sure how long they stayed behind the locked doors. They know they were kind of locked up for about a week. Although we had an interesting discussion in Bible study on Thursday night. If you're missing Thursday night Bible study, you're missing out. Thomas wasn't there the first time behind the locked doors, was he? Where was Thomas? We don't know. I think Thomas was out like witnessing to people is my theory, and he wasn't afraid. So anyway, we know that Jesus appeared to people over a period of 40 days. Acts 1:3 tells us, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Paul gives us a little more information. He reiterates the basics of the gospel. For what I've seen, I passed on to you. Christ died according to our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And then he appeared to Peter, to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So during the course of this 40 days, Jesus is just like popping up. You know, you don't know when he's coming. You don't know how long he's going to stay. It's just not a lot of information going on. And this is like this 40 days. It must have been kind of a weird 40 days for the disciples, right? So they eventually, went to the Sea of Galilee. They left the locked room, finally. Woo, woo. You know, they left. They went out to the Sea of Galilee, and there were seven of them. Peter, Thomas, this is the Thomas, Nathaniel, James and John, the sons of thunder, and then two other unnamed disciples. Unnamed disciples, but they were there. My first takeaway for us today, we can see ourselves in the disciples, a group of disparate, ragtag personalities with a variety of issues. And I look around the room, there's a variety of issues in this room, right? Some I know about and some I don't want to know about. We all have a variety of issues. So they find themselves in Galilee. They're by the Sea of Galilee. It's a very familiar spot to them. This is where Peter's from, Capernaum nearby. Jesus told them to come here, and now they're waiting. This is a pretty bold step of obedience on their part. They got out, although they did get out of Jerusalem, where probably the highest risk of persecution was. And John calls it the Sea of Tiberias. He's the only one that seems to call it the Sea of Tiberias for some reason. It's known as the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret. John calls it the Sea of Tiberias. I'm not sure why. And the whole business about lake versus sea, I told you before that I had heard there was no Greek word for lake, so it's the Sea of Galilee. It's about the same size as Seneca Lake, about 65 square miles, just to give you an idea, although it's not quite as long as and skinny as Seneca Lake. Seneca Lake is the one with Watkins Glen at the south end of it, if you don't know which one. So they're standing around the lake. It doesn't say how long they've been waiting there at the lake, but they're there because that's where Jesus told them to go. And Peter, being the fisherman, says what? Well, he's like, look, guys, it's warm. It's spring. We need to maybe get back to work because we don't know how long this is going to go on here. So what does he say? I'm going out to fish. And the rest of them, Peter being the leader that he is of the gang, the rest of them say, we'll go with you. And so the seven of them head out into the boat. It may not have purely been a pleasure cruise. They may have been, you know, needing to put food on the table. So we got to get back to our business here and just get back to their original profession. So they fished all night. At least three of them, we know Peter, James, and John, I think, we know that they were professional fishermen, and they didn't catch anything. So this was an abnormal night for them. They're tired and frustrated. I think it was actually God who kept the fish away from the nets, though. Isn't that what that's what I say when I go fishing and I don't catch anything, right? It was God that kept the fish away from my line. I'm sure that's what they were thinking. It was part of God's plan that they weren't going to land fish that night. So they're getting ready to pack it in at first light, and they see about 100 yards away, they see somebody standing on shore starting to shout things at them. They can't tell who it is. The sun's just coming up. You know, you've got that, the light skidding across the water, and maybe they're looking into it, and Jesus is kind of there on the shore, and all of a sudden this guy's telling him stuff. And that's my second takeaway. We don't always recognize Jesus when he's working in our lives. Amen? Yeah, I mean, it's just sometimes it's not obvious to us what's going on, right? He's working things out. And when the nets are empty, sometimes we're not seeing his hand in it. But he's there. And they didn't see his hand in the empty nets either, and they didn't recognize him. There's a lesson for us. So he's standing there. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Now, when you come back from fishing and someone asks you, "Did you catch anything?" How enthusiastic are you about that at that moment when you didn't catch anything, right? So, Jessica, when Greg has come back from fishing, you never have to say this, right? Because he always, always catches something. Yeah, right? You don't ask. Because, yeah, so actually this week at work, I'll digress a minute. This week at work, there was a guy who came back from a fishing vacation in the Bahamas, and he did one of those deep sea fishing things. And I said, "Of course, what do you say to him, right? Did you catch anything?" And what did he say? He said, "Well, his dream has always been to catch one of these giant blue marlins, you know, one of these 200-pound fish or whatever it is." And he's like, we actually hooked him, and we fought the fish for about 20 minutes, and then it dove, and the hook came out. And, you know, we saw it, like, crest a couple times above the wave, but they came up empty, right? So these guys are like, Jesus is asking them the same question. The no, they answered. I'm sure it wasn't an enthusiastic no. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. So this is a question that Jesus could ask each of us someday. Friend, did you catch anything? Someday he may ask us that question. He thought it was fair game for the disciples. Did you catch anything? And so he's certainly hearkening back to what he told them earlier. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age.'" So he gave the disciples the Great Commission. Now, some of us would say that that was not meant for us today. That was meant for those 11 guys who were with him, who had the Holy Spirit. And I would say that he made provision in this verse. You're in this verse today. Read verse 20 again. "And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So, who is the them in this verse? We are them, right? You are them. Us. The them is us. So he made a provision, and Campus Crusade is really big on this spiritual multiplication idea, right? That you go tell them to obey everything that you did, which means they're going to go tell somebody else, and they're going to go tell somebody else, and they're going to tell somebody else, and we're like 500 generations since this verse was written. But the them is the us. Go and make disciples, Jesus is telling us. These were the last words in Acts that Jesus recorded on earth. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So Jesus clearly, it's part of the mission of the early church, right? Is the church can't keep going unless we, each generation, tells the next generation about Jesus. So this is for us today. And so it's a fair question that he could ask us someday, friend, and I paraphrase, friend, did you catch anything? What will your answer be? What will my answer be? Did we catch anything? Did we even throw the line in, I guess, would be the, you know, it's sort of like the parable of the talents, right? Where he left the people the money and he said, go invest it. And, the you know, some people went and invested it and one person buried it. At least he saved the principal. But he didn't really even put his line in the water to try to do anything with it, to try to take that money and multiply it. So what we want to be doing, we can't control the outcome. I can't control whether a fish bites the line. I can control whether I put my line in the water or not. Let's keep rolling. John 21:5. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side and you will find some. So Jesus provides direction to those that belong to him. So you're a believer here this morning, a born-again believer. He's providing you direction this morning in these verses. He gives us instructions, expects us to obey them. The disciples aren't quite sure what to make of this unknown guy on the shore, though, shouting instructions to him. But for some reason, they just did it. They put it in. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And so, principle four, the takeaway, the Lord blesses our efforts when we follow his will. Jesus wants to redirect our wills toward his will. That's one of the basic fundamental principles of Christianity. And you know, it's surprising that some Christians want to fight against this, but he wants us to do what he tells us to do. You know, I mean, it's just really, it's that simple. And that's one of the things I was blessed by in preparing this message this week, is just the realization that Jesus has given us instructions on how he wants to live, not in a legalistic way. Remember, he said in Acts that the Holy Spirit is going to empower them to do this. But he's given us work to do, and he wants to bless our work. John was the first one to recognize Jesus. Then he tells Peter. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, remember we've talked about that before, the disciple whom Jesus loved was John, the author of the book. He doesn't say his own name. It is the Lord. And then he tells Peter, and well, Peter jumps in the water, right? So John was the first one, I think, because remember this whole scene reminded him of something that happened several years earlier. Back in Luke 5, there's a scene almost like this when Jesus is calling the disciples. Peter, James, and John are there. They go out and they fish all night in a boat. This is in Luke 5, 1 through 11. They go out and they fish all night, and then Jesus gets into Peter's boat and says, go out into deeper water. And the same results. Put the net in, it's overflowing with fish. The night before, they caught nothing. So Jesus is kind of like reenacting this scene from back in the beginning. You know how when you watch a movie, sometimes toward the end of the movie, they'll do the flashbacks back to the beginning and you get all sentimental and weepy, you know, and that was how it started. And then you know the whole story that the characters went through. This is kind of the flashback. Jesus is just like reenacting it. Only instead of getting in the boat with him, he's on the shore telling him what to do. But it clicks with John, right? He's like, do-do-do-do-do. You know, deja vu. I've had this experience before. Oh, I know the guy on the shore, right? It must be Jesus. And then he tells Peter. And then, of course, Peter jumps in the water, right? And goes to try to be with Jesus. So they remembered what was going on. This can be said in our own lives as well, right? There's a spiritual principle here in that we can come up empty trying to find fulfillment on our own. But when Jesus enters the equation, the nets become full, right? That we suddenly have purpose for our life. We suddenly have fulfillment. And that's kind of how it works when we become believers, that things start making sense in terms of why we're here. They didn't catch anything on their own, but when Jesus showed up, they caught something. And they were willing to listen to him. The net was so full of fish that it should have burst, but I think supernaturally he kept the net together. And I'll make another spiritual principle out of that. Jesus' net in our lives will not break. Our eternity is secure. What does eternal mean? Eternal means forever, right? So Jesus says that you have eternal life. That's not temporary life. That's not life until you do something wrong or you disobey one of his commands. That's forever eternal life. And when we obey what Jesus asks us to do, we're blessed. We can't do it in our own strength. I've already told you this. You will receive power, he said, when the Holy Spirit comes on you. When did the Holy Spirit come on you? Think about that for a second. When did the Holy Spirit come on you? Ephesians tells us in 1:13 and 14, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. You received the Holy Spirit when you were born again. When you crossed over from death to life, you received the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is what can empower you and will empower you to do these things. Now, I kind of want to focus the rest of our few minutes here on this last part. If you love me, you will obey what I command. I was transfixed by this week. I've read this verse so many times, and I tend to gloss over it because it's, in some ways, while it's very specific, the way he said it, in some ways it's a little vague. Oh, if you love Jesus, you'll do what he says. Well, I want to ask you the question this morning, what does he command us to do? He says, if you love me, you'll do what I command you to do. What does he command us to do? I was thinking about that this week. I Googled it. If you Google, what does Jesus command us to do? The first thing that pops up, for those of you, Rick knows, Bill Gothard. For those of you who are Bill Gothard fans, there's this website, Institute of Basic Life Principles, and you get the 49 commands of Jesus. I thought that was pretty cool. I read through them. And of course, that didn't include, although I think Jesus had this in mind when he said it, it didn't include, it includes the Ten Commandments. And I think it also includes more than just his direct commands to people. It also includes all the rest of the stuff in Scripture. But the Gothard website basically just listed out the 49 things that Jesus commanded. So I'm not going to go through the 49 things with you, but I picked 16 of them. And we're just going to whiz through them, right? Just, there was something remarkable to me about seeing all of these in one place, in like one slide. And that's what I'm going to show you this morning. Just, here's 16 things that Jesus tells you to do by the power of the Holy Spirit, which lives in you. You ready? If you love me, you will obey my command. What does he command? Repent. Number one, Matthew 14:17. These are all in Matthew, by the way, except for one. Jesus wants us to turn away from our sin. Repent means I was looking this way, now I'm going to look that way. Just turning away from our sins. He wants us to turn away from our sins. Number two. We're going to do a quick flyover, I promise. Rejoice when persecuted. When people lie about you, persecute you because of your faith, rejoice like the prophets before you. If you love Jesus, you'll do these two things. You ready for number three? Ooh, this one gets harder. Be reconciled to your brother. Be reconciled before bringing your gift to the altar, the verse says. I would interpret that in our modern vernacular. There's one place we can do that. Be reconciled before taking the elements at the Lord's Supper. Number four, Do not lust. Lust is not just physical, but it's mental. Control your thoughts and passions, he's saying. Garbage coming into your brain that you put in, garbage is going to come out. You know, this is where Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. If you love Jesus, you'll obey his commands by the power of the Holy Spirit. Number 5, keep your word. Do what you say you will do. This is what I tell people who work for me, who are project managers at Carestream. I say, you want to surprise somebody and get noticed at work? Just do what you say you're going to do, because no one does. It's crazy. When you actually follow through and do what you say you're going to do, people notice that because it's so unusual. Number 6, love your enemies. Love and pray for those who persecute you. Do you do that? Do you pray for those who persecute you? Any of us can do this. It doesn't take a lot of courage to do that. You can do it in the right in your own home. If you love Jesus, you will obey his commands. Number 7, practice the secret disciplines of giving, prayer, and fasting. So there's this idea of you're going to give, you're going to pray, and you're going to fast, and you're going to do it in secret. You're not going to make a big show of it. You're just going to do it. Jesus is going to notice it. If you love Jesus, you'll obey his commands. This would be, these verses right here would be great verses to go back and read during quiet time this week. Don't take my word for what they say. Go back and read them. Number 8, we're halfway through. Choose the narrow way. Don't follow the crowd. Follow Jesus. Not many people do that. Number 9, pray for laborers. More prayer. He was big on prayer. Pray for those who shepherd the sheep and share the gospel in this world. There's not enough of them, he said. There's actually more work, more harvest to be collected than there are people to collect it. So he says, go pray for those people who are doing that work, that there would be more of them. Number 10, beware of covetousness. Ooh, wanting something you don't have. A warning from Jesus to the rich fool that there's more to a person's life than your possessions. Beware of covetousness. If you love me, you will obey what I command through the power of the Holy Spirit. Number 11, forgive offenders. We are to forgive as Christ forgives 70 times 7, 77, depending on which one you look at. It's basically unlimited. You forgive people until it never ends. That's what Jesus tells us to do. You want to live like a Christian? These things. Love the Lord and your neighbor. So this is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then, of course, the golden rule, you know, love others as you love yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Number 13, take, eat, and drink. This is referring to remembering the Lord's death through the Lord's Supper until he comes again. We do this every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Number 14, pray to conquer temptation. Pray that you would not fall to temptation. You know, Martin Luther said, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. The birds flying over your head is temptation. That's not a sin. You're tempted. That's not a sin. It's what you do with it. Do you act on it? Do you click? Do you open the book? Do you say that thing? Pray that you would not fall to temptation. And then 15 and 16 are the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. We already talked about that. Baptize new believers. So these are 16 things. There's at least another 32 that you could read. There's a lot of similarities. I'm going to give you a card in a minute with all these written out on it, along with the 6 takeaways. If you love me, you will obey what I command. We are not under law, but we are under grace. So if we falter, which we will, on any one of these 16 commands, we will find grace and forgiveness from Jesus. We can confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will forgive you. That's one of the 16, right? Keep forgiving. He told them that. He certainly practices that as well. But is that any excuse to not know what the 16 things are? I mean, I was kind of amazed to just see them all in one place. This is what Jesus wants me to do. I don't have to wake up every day and say, what am I going to do today? Jesus wants us to live like this. This is what he's calling us to do. John 21:7, I love Peter. He said to Peter, as the Lord, as soon as Simon Peter heard him say this, it's the Lord, jumped in the water. My last takeaway, Peter takes every opportunity to be physically close to Jesus. You ever notice that? He always wants to be with him. We could take a spiritual principle from that. Do we want to be close to Jesus through his word, through prayer, through fellowship? Let's just take a recap, and then I'm going to hand out, before I pray, I'm going to hand out a card to you to take away. We can see ourselves in the disciples, a group of disparate ragtag personalities with a variety of issues. We don't always recognize Jesus when he's working in our lives. This is a question that Jesus could ask each one of us someday. Friend, did you catch anything? The Lord blesses our efforts when we follow his will. Jesus wants to redirect our wills toward his will. Jesus' net in our lives will not break. Our eternity is secure. Peter takes every opportunity to be physically close to Jesus. Take one of these cards. They're printed on the front and back. On the front is the takeaways, and on the back is the 16 commands from Jesus. And as you're passing those around, I'll close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for this little scene fishing by the Sea of Galilee. What a poignant illustration it is. Father, we're so thankful for Jesus reeling his disciples back in. They were afraid and hiding. They certainly weren't practicing these 16 things. You came after them anyway, just like you come after the lost sheep, the one. You came after them, and Lord, we got a great story out of it and a great principles for living of your grace, your kindness to them, provision. You cooked for them. You called out to them, and they followed you, and you blessed them. What an example it is for us today, for this week, that we can live. I ask you, Lord, for your help, that we can live our lives the way you want us to live them this week. Father, I ask that you would bless each one of us here, that you would use these things that we've talked about this morning to your glory and for the benefit of each person, maybe in a slightly different way for each person. But I pray that you would be glorified through these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.